Let's open up our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. And we finished up chapter 3. Now, you remember that the deal is that you got these bad guys that have crept into the church, and they are leading the believers away from simple faith in Christ, and they're trying to take them back to the Mosaic Law. Now, Paul is using a lot of legal terminology. He's taking a very logical, a very legal approach to this. And you remember that he tells us that we relate to God on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. We relate to God not on the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, but rather we relate to God on the covenant that was made 430 years before that, the covenant that was given to Abraham, and that covenant was solely based upon the work of God. There's no if and or buts about the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, there's a lot of ifs there, right? Well, if you do this, if you do that, then I'll do this and I'll do that. But with the Abrahamic covenant, it is based on the I wills of God. I will do this and I will do this and I will do this. There's an assurance to that Abrahamic covenant. So as he uses these legal terms and these legal arguments of his, let's not get lost in the weeds, because as Americans, most of us, we really don't like the law, right? 92% of Americans believe our criminal justice system has to be changed. 80% of all the world's lawyers live in America. Of course, we're a banking center, we're an energy center, a manufacturing center, so there's a lot of money to be made off of litigation in America. Americans spend twice as much on litigation as we do new automobiles every single year. So it's billions and billions of dollars. In fact, I found this very intriguing. Last week, somebody put this bottle of honey on my desk. Now, I figured it's mine, all right? So if it wasn't for me, I'm terribly sorry, but half of it is now gone. And on the back of it, I found it very curious. It tells us where this product was made at, and said that this product was made in a hive. That's good. That's where you want your honey made at. But it says that it was made in a hive not known to have produced shellfish, tobacco, or firearms. And I'm thinking, don't you hate it when you open up, your beehive and lobsters come crawling out of it, just scares you half to death? Or you open up that beehive and they're all in there smoking cigarettes, making that honey smell funny. But let me tell you something. If you got a beehive that produces firearms, that is an awesome beehive, I'm telling you. And you know that all of that is on there because some litigation took place. We got to protect ourselves with this one. And so what he is telling us now is, look, you have a legal standing. You have a legal standing in the court of heaven to be identified as a child of God. Now, the last thing that he talked about, he said, now, look, if you belong to Christ, if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, right? You're relating to God on the basis of Abraham's work and the contract, the covenant that God had with Abraham. And we are heirs, right? You're an heir. Now, let's notice now where he begins to go with this concept of heirs here in the ancient world. Beginning in verse 1, he says, now, I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, an adolescent, right? He's got a guardian over him, does not differ at all from a slave, but though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the appointed time of the Father. Now, you got a 9-year-old kid. And his dad's a billionaire. And one of these days, this 9-year-old kid's going to be a billionaire too, going to run this family, very successful family business. But when you're a 9-year-old kid, there's no difference between you and a slave, right? I mean, people are bossing you around as much as they're bossing around. So even though one day you're the dude that's going to be calling all of the shots. Now, he tells us here that this child, this adolescent, this juvenile, notice that he says that, first of all, they're under guardians. Now, we talked about this last time because it's that word tutor. And these tutors were responsible for the education of the child, the protection of the child, the cleanliness of the child, feeding the child. And then also they're under stewards. Now, what a steward was, a very trusted slave of a wealthy family. And let's say that the billionaire dad, he's getting ready to check out. He's going to die. Well, you don't turn $1 billion over to a 9-year-old. You just don't do that. And so they would have a trusted guardian that would manage the estates. Now, notice that he tells us here that this child is considered a juvenile until the father decides that he's going to change the situation. So it seems like he is using a Roman model, not a Jewish model. In the Jewish community, and in our community, when you're 18, you're not going back to juvie if you violate the law, right? You go to the big house because you're going to be tried as an adult. When you're 18, you are officially now an adult. In the Jewish community, when a girl turned 12 or a boy turned 13, girls always mature faster than boys, don't they? And when a boy turned 13, the Saturday following his 13th birthday, he went to a bar mitzvah, which meant the son, bar meaning son, mitzvah meaning commandment. You are now the son of the commandments. You are now the son of the law. And so on that Sabbath day following your 13th birthday, your dad was going to take you down to the local synagogue there, and dad's going to offer a prayer. He's your problem now, God. And then the boy would offer a prayer. And then come 18 years of age, then the community would recognize the child as an adult. In the Greek community, a little different as well. When you turned 18, you probably didn't have many haircuts in your life. You had long hair. That hair would be cut. It would be burned on an altar to a false god. And then the Athenian culture was divided into 10 tribes, and a tribe would adopt you as their son. And from 18 to 20, the tribe was now your parents, told you what to do and all that. And then at age 20, you were now a full-fledged member of the tribe. You now were kind of your own boss. So in these Jewish and Greek cultures, there were definite trigger points where you were an adult, but not so in the Roman culture. Roman culture, it was completely up to your father. And it could happen at 16, it could happen at 20. You just never, dad would say, all right, boy, I think it's time for you to be a man. And on March 17th of every year, all of the dads and all of the sons, where the sons were now going to be liberated, so to speak, they had this big festival, and now you're going to be an adult. And this is what he's saying here, that all of us now, you remember he talked about last time in chapter 3, we're all under a tutor. The tutor of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses was teaching us, the tutor, just as a teacher would teach that juvenile, the law of Moses was teaching us, you're unrighteous. You cannot, in and of yourself, be righteous enough for God. And what the tutor of the law of Moses did is that it drove us to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Realize, I cannot make myself righteous enough or holy enough for God. And there's got to be another way. And now I was then led to Christ. Right? So we're all these tutors. And now the father's decided, all right, it's time to liberate. It's time to bring these kids now out from underneath the tutor. Now notice the application of this in verse 3. He says, and even so we, when we were children in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come that God sent forth his son born under a woman, born under the law to redeem us, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or the adoption of children. So our Heavenly Father had determined, now Christ is going to come. And Christ is going to deliver us now from this tutor of the laws of Moses. Now, Paul's point is that when you're liberated, you don't go back. Now, maybe you weren't like me, but I'm telling you, when I was 16, when I was 17, and part of the problem was I knew everything. That was part of my problem. I was too smart. And I hated that time of life. I was sick of being told what to do. I was tired of being bossed around, and I just couldn't, you know, family holiday gatherings, you know, here I am 17 years old and I'm relegated to the children's table. You know, I'm there at the card table and the metal folding chair. I'm there with 5-year-olds for crying out loud. I cannot wait until I'm an adult. Now, Paul's point is that, look, after you've been liberated, and wasn't it great when you finally made that cross into adult life and maybe had your own place and you had your own job and your own car? Who in their right mind would want to go back to kindergarten again. Nobody in their right mind would want to go back to adolescence ever again. Man, I have been liberated, and I love it, and I'm my own boss. Now, isn't it interesting that we think when the legalist shows up that, oh, man, they're really mature, right? They show up, and they say, well, we keep the feast days. You keep the feast days? No, not really. Well, you see, we do. Do you keep Sabbath? You keep Sabbath? Well, not really. I see we do. And after you have that conversation, you walk away thinking, wow, they are so deep. I mean, they are so spiritual. And Paul is saying, no, they're immature. Because they're going right back under the tutor of the law of Moses that the Lord had delivered them from. Now, notice that he says here in verse 6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, screaming, yelling, Abba, Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then the heir of God through Jesus Christ. Now look, once you come to the saving knowledge of Christ, there's warmth there. There is assurance there. This word Abba, scholars tell us that it was an affectionate Arabic term for father used in the intimacy of a family circle, and then historically it was brought over into the church, and they didn't change the meaning of it whatsoever. It's a warm term. There is something inside of me that is now screaming out warmth, depth of feeling. There's now a closeness between myself and my Creator. Some of you that have come out of legalistic backgrounds, you know there's no warmth there, right? There's uncertainty there. There's fear. I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. I'm not sure if I'm going to go to hell or if I'm going to go to heaven there. And there's a distance, and we're aware of our sin. We're aware of our guilt, and there's a distance that's there. But when you come to that saving knowledge of Christ, that Holy Spirit begins to set up residency in our heart. And one of the first things that he does, and mark it carefully, it cries out. You see, that speaks of assurance. You know, when you were in school and the teacher would ask a question and you know I got this one nailed, man. I know this one. And the hand is, you know, call on me. I know it. And boy, you with just great confidence, you know, you give the answer. But then when you didn't know the answer, when there's uncertainty, well, you're slouching in your chair. You're not making eye contact with that teacher. And then if she does call on you or he calls on you, then, you know, you kind of mumble it. You know, I'm not so sure about this. But look, when you and I are delivered off of that legalistic treadmill where you're trying to earn something, you're trying to be Joe spiritual and impress God, and there's that uncertainty of whether you've done enough, and you come to the saving knowledge of Christ, man, there is an assurance. I know I'm saved, and I know that he is mine. And you see, it speaks of tenderness there. If your child came up to you and said, oh, Father, you know, that says one thing. We might like that respect, I suppose. But if the child says, Daddy, well, then there's more intimacy there. There's a greater relationship that's being spoken of. And this is what God's Spirit does. So he then says now in verse 8, he says, but indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. But now, after you've known God, and then he kind of edits himself here, or rather are known by God, how is it that you then turn to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire to go again into body? Are you out of your mind? Are you nuts? You have been set free by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you're going to go back to the Mosaic covenant. Now you're going to go back to the 613 commandments of Moses. You're going to go back under that. Martin Luther said this. He said, look, a son is an heir, not by virtue of high accomplishments, but by virtue of birth. He is a mere recipient. His birth makes him an heir, not his labors. You understand, your children are your children because they were born. They were born unto you. You're a child of God not because you're at the church every time the doors are open. You're a child of God not because you give money to the less fortunate. You're a child of God not because you're churchy, right? You're a child of God because you have been born again by the Spirit of God. You've come to the Lord through simple faith in Christ. And Paul is blowing, are you telling me that you want to go back to this stuff? You want to go back to bondage again? You want to get on this spiritual Ferris wheel where, you know, you're up high. Oh, I've had a great week. I've been very nice to people. I've been very kind. Haven't thought a naughty thought once. And then you slip up and it's, oh my, maybe I'm not saved. And then you bottom out. Yeah, I'm going to hell. I know that. And then you help an old lady across the street and you're starting to feel good about your week. And all of a sudden you're up here. Yes, I think I'm saved. And that's the kind of experience you're going to have. There are going to be some days you think you're saved and some days you think you're going to go to hell because your assurance is based on your performance. Your assurance is not based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to go back to that? Are you crazy? So notice he says in verse 10, talking about these beggarly elements, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now what he's talking about is that on that Jewish calendar, they had days. They had Sabbath days. Every week, man, you'd have a Sabbath. And then you'd have months. Now, the months were the new moons. The very first day of every month was a new moon. It was a holy day. The Sanhedrin, they were the Senate. They were the Congress of Israel, if you were. And the Sanhedrin declared the new moon every single month. And so they would announce, all right, tomorrow's a holy day. We expect you people to be holy as well. And when they got wind that the Caesar was going to disband the Sanhedrin actually figured out the first day of every month for the next 6,000 years. And they figured by the end of 6,000, they'll be back in power again, so we don't have to take it out beyond that. But that's just how important it was, the first day of every month. And then the seasons would be Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, tabernacles, trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, these annual feasts. And then the years would be the sabbatical years. Every seventh year, you took the whole year off. And then the year of Jubilee. Sabbath year would be a 49th year. You'd take that one off. The 50th year was a Jubilee year. If you were alive during those times, you would be off for 2 years. I mean, that's pretty cool. But this is what they were keeping in order to be righteous. So notice he says in verse 11, he said, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Look, this is choice. This choice. The Word of God says, one path is just be righteous. Hey, that's all you got to do. You just got to be righteous 24/7. Never make a mistake. Never do or say or think anything is wrong. And you, my friend, are holy enough for heaven. Never make a mistake once in your life. You can go that path. I'm pretty sure we've all failed by now, right? And then the second path is that, look, it is free. It is a gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here. He said, I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid that you guys are actually thinking about leaving this path. Now, you notice earlier that he tells us that, look, this is a path where God knows us. You see, it's not important that you know God. I mean, who cares? You know God. A big deal. Who doesn't know God? David said that, look, all of creation is just a testimony to the existence of our Creator. Paul said, it's not important that you know God. It's important that God knows you. That's what's important, that he knows. You see, if I said, well, I know the president, you'd say, well, big hairy deal, who doesn't, right? Just watching the news, you're going to know who the president is. But if I said the president knows me, well, that's a little bit more important. That's a little bit different. It's not important that we say that we know God. It's important that we can say God knows me, because why? The day is coming. There's a great multitude that's going to stand before the throne of God, and they're going to be real churchy. Hey, we did this. We did that. Didn't we do this? Didn't we accomplish that? And he will say, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. But those of us who are in simple faith, just simple faith in Christ, we are known of God. And we have the assurance of our salvation. We're not like these religious people that are trying to earn and constantly filled with guilt. Men like John Wesley. I mean, this guy was a pastor. This guy fed the poor. This guy kept the Sabbath. This guy prayed. He fasted. He was a missionary, for crying out loud. Every day of this man's life, he studied the Bible for 3 hours. And yet he did not have the assurance that he was even a Christian. And he was talking to a Moravian missionary. And this Moravian missionary was just sharing about what God had done for him. And Wesley said, I don't have saving faith. I don't have what it is that you're talking about. And this missionary said, you know, we got a Bible study tonight, and there's going to be a brother down there sharing out of the book of Romans, and he's really going to help you. So why don't you go? And so we went to the Bible study, and as the guy is just sharing about salvation by grace through faith, all of a sudden the truth of that began to break upon this man's heart. And his testimony is, he said, about a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given unto me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. I'm telling you that, look, we don't have to have an altar call. If you will but trust in Christ where you're seated right now, the Holy Spirit will come into your life, and you will walk away from this place knowing that not only is he your creator, he is your Abba. He is your daddy, and he desires there to be closeness. He desires there to be a depth of emotion. The very same thing that you want from your kids is just what God wants from his kids as well. So he says, now look, brethren, he says, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. And look, you haven't injured me at all. Now look, here is this rabbi from Tarsus. And he says to these guys, now who's the you here? When he says, look, I become like you, right? Who's the you? You's the Galatians. Who are the Galatians? I mean, they're just these barbaric hillbillies is all they were. And what he's saying now is, here he was, this righteous rabbi, this Pharisee of Pharisees. And he says to the hillbillies, I've kind of become like you guys, right? I've turned my back on the new moons. I've turned my back on all of that stuff for my righteousness. I've turned my back, and I have become just like you, right? Now, you haven't injured me. I haven't taken any of this personally. Yeah, you've turned your back on me. Yeah, you've walked away from me. But look, I want to save this relationship. I haven't taken offense here, all right? I want us to get this thing back on the rails again. And now notice what he does. He reminds them of the past. You know, sometimes when you're getting ready to check out of a relationship, you need to remind yourself, why did I fall in love with this person to begin with? What did we have in those early days? And I think a lot of times as married couples, we forget why we fell in love. Look, falling in love and getting married, I mean, that is the most exciting thing in life, isn't it? And we so easily forget that exciting time in our life. So he takes them back. He reminds them of something here. He says, now, you know that because of, very interesting language, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, there is something now wrong with his physical body. He said, you did not despise, you weren't grossed out, his language is you. You weren't grossed out by what you saw going on in my body. You didn't reject me, but you received me as an angel of God, a messenger from God, even as Christ Jesus. And what then was the blessing that you enjoy? For I bear witness that if it were possible, that you would have plucked out. Now, it means you would have scratched out, you would have dug out. This is not having an eyeball removed surgically, all right? This is having a Viking take your eyeball out and plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, to me, one of the cruelest doctrines in the church is this health and wealth gospel garbage. You know, I mean, you talk about kicking somebody when they're down. You know, here they're teaching that, look, if you believe God, you'll never be sick. you believe God, you'll have all of your bills paid. You'll never get laid off from work. You'll never know hard times. And if you do know hard times, you know hard times because you're not trusting God. Imagine, you know, you're watching a loved one die, and what's more painful than that? And then to have one of these big mouth, self-righteous people come in there and say, you know, the reason why you're suffering is you don't trust God. I mean, they're just kicking you, man, when you're down. Now, notice very carefully what Paul is saying here. Notice these words that he uses there. You know that it was because of my illness. Why did we get together in the first place? Because I was sick, all right? What was it that brought me to you guys in the first place? Now, look, you got to understand this historical background. Paul lands in south central Turkey. He is there at sea level, and no doubt it is his desire. I mean, the prize was this great city of Ephesus. But in the first century, malaria, the kind of malaria that was running around the Mediterranean world affected the eyes. The eyes became pussy. They became runny. I mean, it was a very gross-looking thing to have. So here's Paul now. He's around a lot of marshes. He's at sea level. There's an awful lot of mosquitoes going on there. And obviously, he has been affected by this disease. And so instead of just hovering the coast, as I think was probably his original plan, he goes into what we would call high desert area. He goes into this plateau of Galatia that's 3,600 feet above sea level. No doubt, because he doesn't want to be reinfected. He wants to get over this disease. And he tells this people, remember, the reason why I went there in the first place is because I was sick. Just because you are sick, it doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. Just because you're low on cash does not mean that God is angry with you. It is just life in this world, and in this world, many times, things go wrong. But what a comfort to our hearts to know that when things do go wrong, that God can still be at work, and God can still use us, as he was the Apostle Paul. And he says, look, guys, I want to remind you, remember how when you saw me, you weren't repulsed, you weren't grossed out, but you loved me so much that if it were possible, you would have dug out your own eyeballs and given them to me. Now, why now? Why now are you drawn away from? Remember how we loved each other? Remember how close we were? Remember how valuable I was to you, and now you're pulling away? And are you pulling away from me? Because I'm just telling you the truth. And a lot of times that happens, doesn't it? That's one of the reasons why we're not forthcoming sometimes by telling people the truth. Because I know when they hear me say this, they're not going to be my buddy anymore. And this is one of the things that I just hate about legalism. Legalism just destroys relationships. Legalism breaks fellowship. Some of you that have come out of legalism, you know that one of the reasons why you put up with all of that crap for so long is because you knew that when you went on record to say, you know, I think if I just trust in Christ, I think I'm going to be saved. You know that you're going to be put on the out, and they're not going to be your friends anymore, and they're your family. Your church has become, I mean, after you've been in a church long enough, they become your family. And you know that, look, if I get kicked out of this deal, I'm leaving my family. It's a spiritual divorce that's going on there, and I don't want to go through that. So Paul says, guys, let's back up a little bit. Let's remember. And then he closes. We're going to close, I should say, with verse 17, where he says this, and they zealously, now they are the problem. They are those legalists that have crept in and confused the situation. They zealously court you, but for no good, yes? They want to exclude you, that you might be zealous for them. Now, you look at that and think, what in the world is he talking about exactly? Well, I like the Holman Christian Standard Bible's take on this verse. They translate it this way. They are enthusiastic about you, but not for any good. Instead, they want to isolate you so that you will be enthusiastic about them. Darby's translation puts it this way, much the same. They are not rightly zealous after you, but they desire to shut you out from us, that they may be zealous, that you may be zealous after them. In one verse, Paul gives us an anatomy of a false teacher. In one verse, he gives us the anatomy of a cult. And I have seen this deal for years. Now, notice the first thing that he says there. He says, they court you. One of the first tactics of a cult is that they are going to use emotional leverage on you. You're going to go through a hard time in life. You're going to go through a divorce. You're going to leave your hometown. You're going to move into a new community. You don't know anybody. You're there at the laundromat, and all of a sudden somebody walks up to you, and they are overly helpful, and they are so nice, and you just think they are the grandest people in all the world. They're courting you. They're trying to let, oh, we care for you. Oh, you are just so. And put, now look, you know what it was like when you were courting your wife. I mean, you know. Remember that act that you put on? You knew it wasn't real. I mean, she thought you never burped, you never farted, you never did. I mean, she thought you were a knight in shining armor, and you kept up that act long enough to get her to buy in, right? And it wasn't real. And many times with the cults, it's the very same way, man. They're courting, oh, we're just praying for you all the time, and oh, we just think that God has brought you into our life, and boy, we're gonna take care of you. And then they begin the deception. They begin to suggest that somehow they are the restoration of the truth. Listen to what the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses, say. But if we were to draw away from Jehovah's organization, there would be no place else to go for salvation and true joy. See, if you leave us, that's what they do. They pursue you. And then when they get you to buy in, now all of a sudden they start letting you know, see, it's just not simple faith anymore. It's the organization. It's the group. It's the leader. You've got to buy into us. In fact, the Mormon Church, Brigham Young, their prophet, their apostle, said, it is true that the blood of the Son of God was shed for sins through the fall and those committed by men. And yet men can commit sins which it, the blood of Christ, can never miss. And there's some things in life Jesus just can't handle. I mean, there are some things that even Jesus can't do for you. And so you're gonna need the organization. Paul, in the book of Acts in chapter 20, he said to the elders there at Ephesus, he says, look, I know that there are going to be guys of your own group. They're going to be raised up with these deviant doctrines, and their ambition is they want to make disciples. They want to make you their disciples. And so it's courting you to bring in the deception in order then that you then might start following them. They're not interested in you following Christ. They're interested in you following them. The Watchtower says this: the Bible is an organizational book, and it belongs to the Christian congregation as an organization, not to individuals. Regardless of how sincerely they may believe that they can interpret, for this reason, the Bible cannot be properly understood without Jehovah's invisible organization in mind. You see, you're too stupid. That's your problem. You're too stupid and you're too unspiritual to understand the Bible by yourself. Now look, Jesus said, I am sending to the individual Christian the Spirit of God, the teacher. And the Spirit of God is going to dwell in your heart. And if you'll get yourself in a quiet place and you'll take your Bible and you will pray, now, Lord, I'm just a human. I'm not the smartest guy going. I'm not the most spiritual. I'm just human, but I'm trusting in Christ. I believe your Spirit dwells in me. And now I ask, as I read your word, would the teacher that resides within me, would that teacher now begin to instruct me and lead me into that path? In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses say this: furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, that we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies, this would be their garbage, all right, aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he lays them aside and he goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood the Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness. You see, if you read the Bible, if you think you can have a personal relationship with God, you're going to end up in darkness. And this is the very garbage that Paul was dealing with these Galatians. So look, the anatomy of a false teacher, of a cult, is they pursue you, they isolate you, and they want to lead you away from Christ. Now, Paul gave us that thundering understanding in chapter 1. Anybody comes along and they try and lead you away from simple faith in Christ, let them go to hell. They're trying to get you to go to hell. Turn your back on them and you just let them go to hell. Look, we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. That's the book of Galatians. It's all about you individually trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, his spirit dwelling in your individual heart, leading you to the saving understanding of Christ and to a fruitful walk in this life. And if anybody tries to get you away from that, well, just let them go to hell, right? Just send them there, because that's where they're trying to get you to go. The Lord loves you, and he wants to have an intimate relationship with you, so intimate that that Holy Spirit is in your heart, and he is crying out, he is screaming out, Daddy, Abba. And there should be a warmth, there should be a depth of feeling, there should be a closeness between you and your Creator. If that's not your experience, well, God has more for you. And so look, open up your heart to him and enjoy everything that is yours in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that you are a good father. And as a good father, you warn. You let us know what lies up ahead. You let us know what can trip us up and what can mess us up. And Father, what can mess us up is religion. And we thank you that your son came, and he did not say that he's come to give us religion, but he told us that he's come to give us life, and life more abundantly. And so, Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters, your dear children here, that they would experience the joy of being able to call their Creator Abba. So, Father, I pray that if there are those here that they're struggling with assurance, there are those here, they are just struggling with this belief that they're saved and they're gonna be a part of your family through all the ages. I ask, Lord, would your Holy Spirit just bring that assurance to their heart now? That, Father, just as we read of John Wesley, that their heart too would be warmed by the presence of your Spirit. Father, we confess this morning, salvation is of God, not of us. And so, Lord, help us this week to enjoy that which has freely been given to us by faith in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.